Let's turn over to John chapter 4. This chapter contains the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria at the well where Jesus was resting on his journey to Galilee from Judea. He had sent his disciples into town to get food, and while he waited there by the well and was resting, a woman came to draw water, and Jesus became involved in conversation with her. I don't want to tell the story or read the whole story. It's long, and it's not my purpose for us to examine this story in detail. But when Jesus told her something about herself, namely that she had had five husbands and was currently in a relationship with a man who was not her husband, and she realized that he perceived things that no man could know, she said to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Then she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, this woman didn't know very much about God. And she was a Samaritan. She didn't even have as much knowledge as the average Jew had, because she was the product of a religious system that was corrupted from Judaism. It was a mixture of Judaism and pagan ideas. There was still the retention of the belief that there would be a Messiah. There was still a retention, largely, of a belief in God, but very little understanding of the God that was worshipped. Jesus said, "You worship, you don't know what you're worshiping." Now, she knew that there was a difference between the Jews and the Samaritan religion in terms of where to worship. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had broken off from the Jews hundreds of years earlier in the days of Rehoboam, and eventually they had a site that was their worship temple in a mountain called Gerizim. And these two worship sites, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem's temple was, and Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan temple was, were rival places of worship. And the Samaritans argued that theirs was the true place where God required to be worshipped, required people to worship Him. And the Jews, of course, insisted that Jerusalem was that place. It was an ongoing debate. And when the woman realized that Jesus was no ordinary man, that He knew things in the Spirit that other men did not know, she felt that perhaps He could answer this question that was an unsettled debate. Where shall we worship God? And what Jesus pointed out was that the real serious difference between the worship of that the Samaritans conducted and that which the Jews conducted was not to be found in the difference of opinion about location. He said, "The time is coming when you won't worship God in this mountain, and the Jews won't worship in Jerusalem either," because in 70 AD, both those places were destroyed. And Jesus predicted that the time was upon them, was coming soon, that people would not worship in those places anymore because they wouldn't be allowed to be there. But he said, more important than the question of where to worship is, first of all, who or what you are worshiping. And he pointed that out in verse 22 when he said, "You worship," meaning you Samaritans, "worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." Now, it's interesting. We Jews know what it is we're worshiping. Now, I don't know very much about the theology of the Samaritans. Their religion's been extinct for ages. And it's not a living religion today that we could study very easily. I suppose if we had enough artifacts going back to their time, we could know more details about what they believed about God. But one thing Jesus said is that they didn't know what it was that they were worshiping. the Jews knew what they were worshiping. It's interesting they say what instead of who. I would say there's a lot of people who don't know who they're worshiping. They don't know who God is. But there are even people who don't know what God is. And the question of what God is a separate question than that of who God is. If you heard me talking, or if you heard my children talking about somebody named Daisy, and you didn't know anything about who Daisy was, and you were curious to know more about this individual that was being discussed, you might try to put together some ideas from the things they were saying about the personality of this Daisy. You know, what kind of person Daisy is. And yet, if you didn't know that Daisy is the name of their dog, you wouldn't know much at all about Daisy. I mean, they might be talking about how sweet Daisy is, or how friendly, or how obedient Daisy is, and you'd think, well, this is a very compliant kind of person. But then you'd find out it's not a person at all. It's a dog. It's not who, but what is being discussed here. If something is a dog, it's a different thing than a person. Now, if two persons are both persons, then the question is, who? Because all people are human. And then the differences in personality, the differences in character, are the issue. But what has got to be answered first before the who? Are we dealing with a human or a dog? Are we dealing with a created being or a creator? What is the essential nature of the being that is being worshipped? What is God? And I believe that in knowing God, we have to be able to answer both the question of what is God and who is God. When we are talking about the question, what is God, it draws our attention to the attributes of God. I would refer to them as the objective attributes as opposed to the subjective character of God. Objective means that which describes him without reference to particular personality traits, but just what he is. And even among people, and I made this point in an earlier introductory lesson, I'll just say it briefly again to remind you, even among people, we can talk both about their objective attributes and their subjective personal attributes. We can talk about a person in terms of their size, shape, hair color, skin color, attractiveness or lack thereof, weight. Factors that tell you objective things about their presence in the world, their existence, but don't tell you anything about their personality, don't tell you who they are at all. And then, of course, you can talk about things like their opinions, or their beliefs, or their preferences, or their values, or their relationship style, or their moods, or a lot of things like that. Those have to do not with the objective description of their attributes. That has to do with their character, has to do with their personality. And so we are going to take separate sessions to talk about what God is and who God is. In this session, I want to talk about God's objective attributes. And when I say that, I mean everything we say about God will tell us something about his bigness and his abilities and his objective qualities, how he differs from other beings in his essential nature. But we will not be discussing the kinds of things that tell us whether he's good, bad, friendly, unfriendly, loving, or spiteful. I mean, those are character traits. We will discuss those separately. But the attributes of God that we're talking about are objective ones in this session. And there are a number that we need to know. And anyone who does not have these as part of their understanding of who God is, or what God is, excuse me, does not worship the same God as we do. You know, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God." Now, none of us has seen God. And, of course, God is a person to those of us who've met him. But to persons who haven't exactly met him, God is just a description of attributes, really. I mean, there are people who believe there is a God, but having no direct contact with him, having never seen him, not processing the information through the senses, he's just really is to them a theological construct. He's just a set of propositions about a being out there. And if the propositions are the wrong ones, then the person has an entirely different God that they're even thinking about. Now, you can have all the right propositions and not know him personally at all. But at least if you have the right propositions about God, you're talking about the same God as opposed to talking about a different God. We can all talk about someone we don't personally know. And if we have accurate information about that person, we are identifying the same person. But if there's two people named John Smith and you think I'm talking about one and someone else thinks of another person by that name and we're all talking about John Smith, we find out, wait a minute, John Smith I'm talking about, he's got red hair and he's 6 foot two. No, I'm talking about this guy's got black hair, he's got an olive complexion and he's only 5 foot seven. You know, I mean, oh, okay, this is not the same John Smith. Now, none of us, it may be that we're talking about someone we read or saw a picture of and we don't even know personally. But we're at least identifying, we need to identify the same person. And then knowing him is another issue. And identifying what God is something that is not something that all people who think about God agree about. The Muslims have many of the same beliefs about God's attributes as we do. They have, it seems, a different character in the God that they worship. The Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other hand, don't even have all the same attributes. They would appear to have a different God. And there are, of course, the New Agers who have, you know, God to them is just an impersonal force out there. Or there are people who believe there are many gods. And the pagans in biblical times certainly believed in gods, but the gods they believed in, none of them were the right ones. They were not the real God. And so there, we need to know who the real God is and what he is and how he is to be described in his objective, perhaps what we call the non-ethical characteristics of God. Those characteristics that do not talk about his ethical side or his personal side. Okay, now, first thing, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In this session, I would like to get through six separate attributes of God that are essential to knowing the right God as opposed to the wrong one. And there are many people who think they know God, but when you hear the description of the God that they believe in, it's not God, it's someone else. And so we need to make sure it's the right God, not another. In Acts 17, verses 28 and 29, where Paul is preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said." And quoting one of them, named Aretas, he says, "For we are his offspring. Therefore," Paul says, "since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Okay? Now here's the first thing about what God is, where the heathen differed from Paul in their understanding of what God is. The heathen believed that God, or a God, could be constructed by man's devising out of wood and stone, or gold or silver or something like that. But no one ever really supposed that that God was alive, or that it was really a person. It's hard to know exactly what they thought. We are so far removed from paganism in our culture. That is, we've had the influence of the Christian ideas about God for 2,000 years in this part of the world, in the part of the world that our ancestors come from, that it's hard to imagine what went through the mind of a person who cut a statue out of stone and worshipped it and called on it for help. I mean, it just seems so plain stupid to us. And yet, before the knowledge of the true God was widespread, that's what basically everyone did. I don't know what was going through their mind. I wish I could tell you. But all I can say is that Paul had to clear that up right away. Sort of first things first here with you Greek philosophers. You don't know what you're worshiping. Or you may know what you're worshiping, but you're not worshiping the true God. The true God, even one of your poets acknowledged that we are his offspring. And if that is in any sense true, that God can have offspring, then he must not be some dead stone or rock. He must be alive and personal. And so the first thing that needs to be understood about what kind of a God is out there is that he's a living God. He's a personal God. And to say he's personal involves a number of things. He has the qualities of personhood. Now, these we will not look up all the scriptures that point to it because they are so numerous. But let me just name what some of the qualities of personhood are. As opposed to a rock or a tree, persons have consciousness. Now, there are other things that have consciousness besides people. Animals have consciousness, too. But certainly that's one thing that belongs. All persons have consciousness. And within that general category of consciousness, there is intellect. There's reasoning, in other words. Persons have the ability to think. They are rational. They can see the connection between two logical points and draw conclusions. It is not likely that any animal has truly rational capabilities. It's hard to know how many of the things that animals do that look like they're acting rationally, how many of them are instinctive. There may be, for all we know, there may be some limited degree of rationality in some of the higher animals, some of the higher apes or whatever. But even that is hard to say for sure, because it's hard to know how much that has been observed is instinctive or conditioned by training, even. Some have felt that one can prove that animals are rational because chimpanzees have been observed to take a stick and to stick the end of the stick into a termite hive, and when the termites come out, they pull it out and eat them. And they say, look at it, they're using the stick as a tool. That shows some rational thinking. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Birds build nests, too. That looks pretty rational, but no one has ever argued that a bird is a rational creature. They build nests because they're programmed to do that. There's no creativity involved. Because generation after generation after generation of birds make exactly the same kind of nest. They don't have to be taught to do so, but they don't innovate any new styles either. They're not creative. They're programmed. Spiders build webs. I mean, for a man to build a suspension bridge that is as well engineered as a spider web would take tremendous rational thinking and engineering ability on the part of a man. But we cannot assume that a spider has rational engineering thoughts. The spider has no idea what it's doing at all. It's just doing what it's programmed to do. And therefore, it's very difficult to know whether animals have rational ability or not. But if they do, even if the higher animals have any rational ability at all, it's got to be extremely low level compared to that of personhood. There is, as I suggested a moment ago, creativity. Persons are creative. They can originate new thoughts. They can originate new ideas. They can write stories about things that never really happened. They can make them up. They can write music and create pieces of art. That's a quality of personhood. Animals and plants don't do those things. Rocks don't do those things. That's a quality of personality. Persons have emotions. I'll say this about animals, too. It's possible that animals have some degree of emotion. Certainly animals appear to have happiness and sadness and so forth. But one thing that's different about animals, they may not be aware whether they're... I mean, they don't have much self-consciousness, I imagine. I mean, we don't know too much about what they know. But, I mean, studies over thousands of years of the animal kingdom have certainly led most experts to believe that animals are not rational, don't have self-consciousness. And an animal may feel... happy, you know, or it may enjoy a meal, or it may enjoy some experience, or being petted, or something like that. But it may not be very aware at a very deep level that it is even happy. It's just experiencing something. It may not even be able, it probably cannot think about, boy, am I feeling happy? You know, boy, is this really pleasant? We don't know exactly, but the brains of animals don't seem to be complex enough to have those kinds of higher self-conscious powers. I mean, take examples in the animal world of creatures that seem to be very alert and very intelligent. Ants in an ant colony or bees in a beehive. I mean, the way that those social structures are set up and the way that, you know, they handle things and the manufacture things, and they you know, the ants, you know, they herd aphids and milk them and so forth. I mean, there's so many things that these insect colonies do that look like, you know, what rational human society would do. But no one argues that the brain of an ant has the necessary complexity for rational thinking. And therefore, personhood has this other aspect. Besides just being conscious, it is capable of thought, original thought, capable of emotion, capable of having a will, and making choices according to that will. No one could be called a person who does not have these qualities. Intellect, emotion, will, preference, creativity, originality. These are things that rocks, trees, and for the most part, animals don't have. And some animals, if they have them at all, have them only in very low levels. But persons, all persons have these things, and that's part of being personal. Therefore, when we talk about God, we're talking about somebody. We're not talking about an essence. We're not talking about a thing. We're talking about someone. Someone who's got opinions. Someone who has preferences. Someone who's got emotions. Someone who can think. And that is so rudimentary to us as Christians. Our view of God has always included those things. But we have to realize that a lot of heathens don't know that there's a personal God like that. And if they believe in a God, it's sort of in some cases, it's just some kind of vague impersonal force out there. Not opinionated, not involved, not conscious of anything. Just kind of vaguely, mystically interactive with reality. But God is personal, and that's an important aspect of what the Bible teaches about Him. He is a person, and therefore can be related to personally. He is interactive with other people, us, for example. He makes plans, carries out His plans. He gets angry, but He can also be delighted. He can even weep, and He can laugh. All these things are affirmed in Scripture. Now, in addition to being personal, there's something else we need to know about what God is. He's a personal God, but He's an invisible God. Now, these two things together really narrow things down, because to say that God is a person, well, we know a lot of persons. There's a lot of people, but we don't know very many invisible persons. Unless we say that the personhood of every man and woman is invisible after all. It's the soul, and the body is just the shell that He lives in. But I'm not sure that we need to say that. The point is, we do not have contact with persons generally unless we can see them, or in other ways our senses can tell us they're there. Hear them speak, feel or see their presence with us. God is not known through the senses. He is invisible and immaterial, or spirit. Jesus said to the woman, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And spirits, I suppose, by definition, are not visible, except on rare occasions where they have been able to make themselves visible temporarily, to take on a visible form. And God can do that. He did that in the days of Abraham. He did that with Moses. He did that at various other times in Old Testament times. And so even God as a spirit can take on material or visible form, but that's not His essential nature. He is an invisible spiritual being. As far as we can tell, God does not have any physical body, with the exception, of course, of the body of Jesus that He came in. But prior to coming to earth as Christ, there was no physical body that God permanently inhabited. Now, when He visited with Abraham or with some other persons in what we call theophanies, He apparently came in a physical form. He materialized. He ate food. He wrestled with Jacob. This all appears to teach that God took on physical qualities, but only for that brief encounter. That is not who he is essentially. If he is a spirit, then in general we have to argue that he does not essentially possess physical nature. In Luke 24, verse 39, Luke 24, verse 39, when Jesus had come out of the grave and presented himself to his disciples, they were afraid. It says in verse 37, they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And verse 38 and 39 says, and he said to them, Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now Jesus, in his resurrected body, just like in his pre-resurrected body, before he died, had flesh and bones. He had a physical body. But he said a spirit doesn't. He did not come out of the grave as a spirit. He came out physically. As he had gone into the grave as a physical being, he came out as a physical being. But this is a very proof that he was not a spirit. Because spirits do not have physical bodies. They can have them briefly, apparently, angels and God. Very probably even demons are capable of physically doing things in the world and possibly taking on physical bodies, but that's not what they are. That is what we are. We are people who, from the time we came into existence, had a physical nature joined to our spiritual nature. That's the difference with God. God is not, in essence, a physical being. He's a spirit, and spirit does not have flesh and bones. So, God is a spirit. God is personal. He's a personal spirit. He's not just some kind of vague force out there, but he's a personal spiritual being, and invisible because he's spiritual. It says of him in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in this one verse, we have several attributes of God, some of which we have yet to look at in our study. But it says here, he is invisible. He's also said to be immortal and eternal. Perhaps we should look at that quality next. Having said that God is personal and invisible spirit, we can look at the immortality and the eternality of God. God does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. This is a mind-boggling concept. And we just have to, at some point, just say, I'm content to think no further on this point. not that I won't think any more about it, but when my brain starts to hurt, I just have to say, okay, I'll think about something else now for a while. Because when you think about God never beginning, it means that He never... I mean, we all had a beginning. Therefore, there was a time where we became aware that we were alive. We were aware that we had a self. We were aware that we were in a world, that there were things around us. God never came to that awareness. Ever. He always was there. That's just it's a horribly difficult concept to process. And yet, you know, in fact, that's one thing that I've had unbelievers... I'll try to ridicule, you know, when I've spoken in public schools about creation and evolution, how that God is the creator of everything. Whenever there's question-answer periods at the end, which I always try to have, there's always some smart aleck. Maybe he's not always a smart aleck. Sometimes he's curious, truly, but a lot of times it's a smart aleck, who says, well, where did God come from? You know, who made God? And by raising that unanswerable question. I mean, I can answer. I can say no one made him. He always existed. But that hardly seems like an answer. It seems like an irrational answer. You know, it's truly a question unanswerable to the satisfaction of the prying mind of the curious or the philosopher. But by giving that seemingly unanswerable question, who made God? The student thinks that he has proven that all such belief in God is ridiculous. Because no one can say who made God. Well, my answer is this. It's twofold. First of all, although I do not believe that God was ever made or ever came into existence, even if he was made, even if he did have a beginning, And even if we could give the answer and say, well, God was created by factor X, you know, the next question would be, well, where did factor X come from? And if we could even answer that and say, well, factor X was created by factor Y, then, of course, we'd, the next question would be, where'd that come from? And you could, there's no end to the questions that could be asked. Eventually, you have to say, either there's been an incessant progression forever and ever of one thing creating another, or else there's been something that always was, that started and never had a beginning. There's just no other way to frame it. It's a mind-boggling thing to think about, because for someone to say, well, yeah, there was something, but it was made by something else, so that was made by something earlier, that was made by something earlier, and there never was a first thing. It was just an eternal, you know, succession, a chain of things creating each other. But that doesn't make sense philosophically. Something had to start. Something had to be there first. And really, the two options that are rational but mind-boggling are, A, that there has been an eternal God who has always existed, or B, in the absence of such a theory of there being a God, there had to be eternal matter and energy that has always existed. To try to ridicule the Christian idea of God by saying, well, who made God, is simply to show that the person has not thought out his own atheistic theology clearly enough. Because to suggest that a Christian must believe in an uncreated, eternal, always existing God is somehow ridiculous, is to fail to see that the only other alternative is that there was an eternal, always existing, never created, sum total of matter and energy, of atoms and molecules. And just on the surface, there's no reason why one proposition is more likely than the other. I mean, if we're going to say if we're just in a philosophical vacuum and had no information about reality at all, but we just said, okay, there's two choices. Something has always existed. It's either a personal being or an impersonal being. It's either impersonal matter and energy, or it's a personal being like what people call God. There'd be nothing to make one seem more ridiculous than the other. Both seem unfathomable. And the decision between the two possibilities must be decided on other factors, like which of these two postulated originals, an eternal God or eternal matter and energy, which of them is adequate to explain the phenomena that have arisen? Because the laws of cause and effect insist that for every effect there must be an adequate cause. So what are the effects in the universe? Are they such as could be caused by mindless matter and energy? Or are the effects in the universe such as would require some intelligence and design and purposefulness? Well, that, of course, is a question that will never be answered to the satisfaction of everybody. Theists, of which Christians are a part of that category, people who believe in God, feel that the evidence is all in favor that whatever was here first must have been intelligent and had, you know, personal attributes and so forth, in order to design, as opposed to being impersonal, like matter and energy. And we cannot prove that to the satisfaction of the skeptic, but any skeptic who thinks that he has somehow debunked Christianity by pointing to the seemingly unexplainable origins of God, or lack thereof, lack of origin of God always existed, that person is not dealing squarely and honestly with his own philosophical system, which requires an equally uncreated, original something. The Bible teaches that what was always there, before anything was there, was God. And it leaves many questions unanswered. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that was not God's beginning. That was just the beginning of the heavens and the earth. How long ago was that? Well, was it a few thousand years ago? Or can we extend it back billions? Maybe billions. But suppose we even say the universe was created 30 billion years ago, as some people would like us to believe. What was God doing for the zillions and billions and trillions of millennia before that? You know, I mean, suppose we make the universe so old, that it's so old it just hurts our brains to think about anything that old, and then we feel like we've solved the problem of antiquity, but we haven't really, because no matter how many years you give it, whether it's 30 billion or whatever, you've still got the phenomenon of time before that, and endless time before that. you know, unlimited time before that. And yet God, we say, was there all that time. What did he do? Did he go through several universes like this before? I mean, he's had time to do an endless number of them. But we don't know that he did. In fact, the Bible almost sounds as if what he's done with this universe and with this world and with the history of this human race is unique to all his dealings. We don't know for absolute sure that that's true, but that's certainly the impression we get. So there's much mystery, you know, as to how God entertained himself, you know, before he created anything. But that might even be not a very reverent way to put it, because I don't know that God is so much like us as to require amusement. And God being, as we understand, triune, he may well have just enjoyed himself forever until a certain point. Anyway, these things are among the things that are the hardest to grasp about the attributes of God, that he is eternal. He never began. We read just a moment ago in 1 Timothy 1:17, he is immortal. See, that he is eternal has three subcategories under the eternalness of God that I'd like you to be aware of. First of all, since he's eternal and he's alive, it means that he's immortal. He's always alive. He doesn't die. You see, people die. Their bodies, therefore, apart from any consideration of the resurrection, that is, are not eternal. Animals are alive, but they die. Their life is not perpetual. Their life is temporary. But God is a living being, and he doesn't ever end. He doesn't ever die. So he's immortal. Now, God actually alone possesses immortality. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Actually, if I read there's a long sentence of Paul's here, but it says just before verse 16 that God is the one who is the blessed and only potentate, which means ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then verse 16 says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now, there's a lot of attributes of God here too mentioned, but what's interesting is that God is immortal and eternal, and he alone possesses immortality. Endless life is his alone. No one else has it. Now, you might say, well, I thought I did. I thought that I'm going to live forever. Well, you are. But that's only because you're going to share in his immortality. He only possesses it. If you are found in him, you tap in. You tap in and participate in his immortality. But you separate from him, you don't have immortality. This actually raises serious questions about the traditional ideas of eternality, of human nature. The Greeks believed, the ancient Greeks, in the eternality of human nature, that all people live forever somewhere. I will not make myself too controversial on this point, but I know of some theologians who say that the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that human souls are eternal. Unfortunately, the Jehovah's Witnesses are of this opinion, and when Christians even suggest this, they may be guilty by association in the minds of some of being Jehovah's Witnesses. But whether the Jehovah's Witnesses believe this or not is a separate issue. The point is that some feel that there's no actual teaching in Scripture that human beings are innately immortal, and that the idea that they are, that everyone goes either to an endless heaven or to an endless hell, is actually more the infusing of Greek philosophy that came in centuries after the time of the apostles and has become orthodoxy, and that it is argued that you can't really find that in Scripture. Now, those who would argue against this particular proposition would point out that the Bible seems to teach people in endless torment. And we've talked about that before, whether the Bible clearly says that there's endless torment or whether the punishment is eternal in the sense of it never turns around, never changes. And it's not even my concern to discuss that here right now, but it does say, Paul does say, that only God innately is a possessor of immortality. And any immortality that we as Christians hope to enjoy is His, really. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life, eternal life. That says that in 1 John chapter 5. And I'll give you the verse numbers. Take me a moment to look there. But this eternal life or immortality is in Jesus, available to us. And if we have Him, we have it. If we don't have Him, we don't have it. That's verses 11 and 12 of 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. So God is the wellspring of life and immortality. This is why it's only sensible that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We may talk about this in judicial terms, that people who sin do criminal things and they should be punished with death. And the Bible certainly talks that way. But there's another way in which that's quite obviously the case. God alone is life, eternal. God alone is immortal and possesses immortality. And therefore, to separate oneself from Him is to cut oneself off from life, from eternal life. And there's no other thing left but death. That we do not possess life in ourselves as an innate right, it is a gift from God. Even biological life. God can take it from us in any moment. God told, or Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, that Belshazzar's breath was in the hand of God. That God could give him his next breath or not. Every moment of biological life we have is a gift from God. But how much more eternal life is from Him? There is the need for us to be connected with Him to enjoy and have eternal life and immortality. Because we just connect to Him and then have His. We share with Him and His. But apart from that, we have no innate immortality or innate life. And therefore, it seems that this is a unique characteristic of God, part of His eternality. If He's eternal and alive, He must be eternally alive. And that's what immortal means. And we become immortal only by sharing in His immortality, which remains His. Additionally, the eternality of God, or the fact that He's eternal, has other ramifications besides that He is immortal and possesses eternal life, but that He is indestructible. He doesn't wear out. One reason that nothing on this planet is immortal, or I should say eternal, and that everything ends, is because there are laws of nature, the laws of thermodynamics, particularly the second law of thermodynamics, that describes a process called entropy. That where everything that has ever been observed or known to man wears out, breaks down. There's a general tendency in the natural world for complex things to deteriorate into simpler forms. An organized structure of brick that we call a house, given enough millions of years, will just kind of fall apart and be a scattered pile of fragments. It'll be more simple, less complex. Things gravitate towards simplicity. That is an unbreakable, apparently, or at least unescapable, law of nature. And everything in the natural world is subject to it. And, of course, much of it has been greatly aggravated by the fall. I do believe the second law of thermodynamics must have existed before the fall, because digestion of food and all kinds of things require that things break down. But I don't think, what I think happened in the fall is that the second law of thermodynamics went out of control and took over everything. And now everything is subject to decay. But God is outside of nature. God is the creator of nature. God is supernatural. That means He's external to nature and is not subject to the laws of nature. And this is another very good reason for us to believe that of the two choices, of the things that have been eternal, either God or matter, that God is the only choice that makes sense. Because if matter had existed forever, it would have worn down and broken down into nothing by now. Instead of organizing itself into planetary systems and life forms and so forth, the laws of thermodynamics indicate that if there was forever and ever some material and energy, that would have broken down by now. I mean, even if there was enough to last for billions of years, there's not enough to last for eternity. I mean, if, you know, endless, timeless past, the laws of thermodynamics would have brought to total destruction everything in the universe if there was nothing supernatural to infuse new organization and life into the thing. And God stands above and outside of the natural laws because He is supernatural, and therefore He is indestructible. He is not vulnerable to any harm that anything in nature can do to Him. He is not subject to deterioration or decay because He is eternal. And therefore He does not deteriorate. We do. We do in two ways. We do physically. After our bodies reach a certain point of climax in metabolism, another force takes over called catabolism, breaking us down. And after a certain point, our bodies just get worse and worse. Some people retain their youthfulness longer than others for various reasons, but eventually the machine breaks down. No matter what you do, it eventually breaks down. There is no fountain of youth that will cause this process to not happen anymore. It's the law of thermodynamics, the second law. But there's also catabolism in the spiritual realm, not for the Christian, hopefully, because the Christian is being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. But the non-Christian is deteriorating. Anyone who does not follow God falls away from God by stages. No one stays the same. God, however, doesn't deteriorate, and He doesn't improve because there's no improvement to be made. He's already perfect. God can't improve because He's already perfect. He cannot deteriorate, and therefore there's no change possible in Him, for good or for bad, for better or for worse. But in Psalm 102, I have a scripture I'd like you to notice here. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The psalmist is speaking to God, although there is some reason to believe from the quotation of this in Hebrews that this may actually be God the Father speaking to God Jesus. In any case, it is a statement about God and His nature. It says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now, this is obviously connected to the whole idea of God being eternal, but it shows that He's indestructible. He's not subject to perishing and decaying like everything in the world is. They'll change, but He won't change. Now, that brings us to one other aspect of His eternality before we go on to yet another attribute, and that is that he is what we call immutable. Immutable. You might be able to figure what that word means by thinking of the root of it, mute. Mutate. What does mutate mean? What does mutation result in? Change. It brings about change in an organism. Well, God is immutable, not subject to change. He doesn't change. Now, it's important for us to understand what the Bible does and does not say about God's immutability. Because some people feel that God, by virtue of being immutable, can never change anything. That, in fact, even time itself is simply a way of measuring change, progressive change. And some have argued that God must live outside of time because He doesn't change. I mean, otherwise, things would change for Him. Everything that's sequential for us must be all eternally now for Him, because otherwise His awareness of things would change, His opinions about things, maybe His opinions would change, but His emotions would change. And there are people who say that God cannot change. He can't get happy and get sad and have changes. He's an immutable God. Well, when the Bible says that God is immutable, it does not necessarily make those particular statements about His immutability. It does not say that He can't change His mind. In fact, the Bible frequently says He changes His mind. The word repent is sometimes used in the older English, but the meaning is to change the mind. And where God said that if the people that I declare evil against, if they turn and obey me, then I'll repent of the evil that I do to them. God is interactive, and as such, there are certain ways in which change in his dealings occurs. Certainly it was a change for him when Jesus was born. He had never been a human before. Now he's a human. And was that not a change? God had never been subject to death before. Now he was subject to death. There are people who are so hooked on the immutability of God in an extreme extrapolation of that concept that they would say that Jesus really wasn't, I mean, they have a hard time taking seriously his humanness. There are people who believe in what's called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, which actually just means he was incapable of sin. Now, Jesus, I believe, was not incapable of sin. I believe Jesus was quite capable of sin, and he didn't do it. He never did sin. But it's not as if he couldn't. His temptations certainly give the impression that he had an option to sin or not to sin. And if he was incapable of sin altogether, it's hard to be impressed by the fact that he didn't. His enduring temptation is the more remarkable because he was capable of falling but did not. If he was absolutely incapable of falling to temptation, then all those temptations were just meaningless. And to say he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, is to say nothing of any significance. Now, as I see it, when God came and became a man in Jesus, he took on some new experiences. He took on the ability to get tired. God had never been tired before. He got tired in the boat and fell asleep. He took on the ability to, he gave up the ability to be everywhere at once in the person of Christ. Of course, God the Father was still everywhere, but Jesus was not everywhere at once. He took on a limitation in knowledge. He took on a limitation in presence. He took on limits that he had never known. This is certainly a change for him. Now, it's not that God in heaven changed. There is a sense in which something of God experienced new experiences by becoming a man. But the mystery of all that is something I'm not pretending to be able to sort out for us here. I'm simply saying that God does experience change of sorts. And even to take on human nature so that Jesus could be capable of sinning, though not doing so, would be a change for God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but Jesus was tempted. Before Jesus came, God had never known temptation. God had never known physical sensations. God had never known physical pain. But he knew it after that. So, I mean, there are changes in God's experience. God goes through experiences. There are befores and afters for God. There are things that are different now than were before for him. And the idea that God dwells in an eternal now and nothing is past, nothing is future, nothing is, it's all just eternal now. That idea, first of all, is not found in Scripture. And secondly, it is known where it comes from. It comes out of Plato and Aristotle. And it was brought into the theology in about the 4th, 5th century. But I don't see how anyone could possibly argue that there is no past or present or future for God when we realize that God is angry and then someone repents and now he's not angry anymore. Is there no past or present in that situation where God was angry at someone, then they repented, now he's not angry anymore? Hasn't something changed there? Isn't there something that was that isn't anymore, like God's anger at that person? If the Bible taught that there's some sublime mystery that we'll never be able to grasp, that God, doesn't experience changes in his experience and in his relationships with people and so forth, if the Bible says God doesn't have any such changes, then we'd have to go for it. But in fact, when the Bible talks about God not changing, it's not talking about that kind of invulnerability to change. It's talking in every case about something different. In fact, we just read a passage like that. Psalm 102, verse 27 says, "You are the same, and your years will have no end." Well, he's the same as he didn't change. In what respect? Well, in contrast with the planets and the stars, which will wear out. It says they'll all grow old like a garment and they'll be changed. Well, he's not going to change like that. That's one area that God doesn't change in. He doesn't get old and decay and wear out. There's other ways in which God does not change too, which are eternally always true of Him. There are things that will always be true of God and will never change. For example, one of the great proof texts about the immutability of God is in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi 3, 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now, that statement by itself, "I am the Lord, I do not change," has been taken by some and just extrapolated to every conceivable aspect of consideration that God doesn't change, but there's a particular context to this statement. God is saying to them, "I'm still the same God I was before, which is why I've kept my faithful promises to you and why you haven't been wiped out. I have not changed in my faithfulness. My character is the same as it was. I made promises and I've kept them. I don't change in the sense of my reliability and my faithfulness. My character is unchanging." And in James 1:17, we have another well-known text about the immutability of God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." There's no variation with God. But what he means by that is that God is invariably a good God. He's not sometimes good and sometimes bad. Every good thing comes from him because that's consistent with his character, which is an unchanging character. He doesn't vary in that respect. You won't find him sometimes being a good God and then other days he gets up on the wrong side of the bed and decides to hurl lightning bolts at innocent victims. He's not fickle like people are. He is forever himself. Pentecostals like to quote, but probably missing the point largely, Hebrews 13 and verse 8, which says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." The reason Pentecostals like to quote that is that they always... when the Pentecostal movement first arose and there was a recapturing of the lost miraculous element that the churches prior to the movement pretty much lived without and didn't expect, and there were healings and miracles and tongues and things like that associated with the Pentecostal movement, they received some criticism by those sectors of the church that didn't experience those things, and the Pentecostals would say, "Well, this is just Jesus the same as before. When Jesus was on earth, he healed and he did miracles and so forth, and he's the same today. And he's just doing it now, too." I mean, it has been for about 97 years a rationale of the Pentecostal movement to say, well, it's right for us to have these miracles because Jesus did them when he was here, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, I personally agree with them about the miracles. I believe that Jesus still does miracles today, and I don't think that's changed. Although I don't know that that's what this scripture is trying to say. I don't think the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us that 2,000 years from the time of writing of Hebrews, we can expect miracles still. I mean, that's not his subject. He's talking about how Jesus is consistent. And that may include the fact that he will be a miracle-working Jesus for all eternity, but that's not the main point. It's his character. He is always the same Jesus. He's not going to be our advocate today and our adversary tomorrow. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's our high priest. You see, earlier in Hebrews, talking about Christ as our high priest, which is the main theme of Hebrews, in chapter 7, it was talking about the difference between the priesthood that Jesus possesses, which is the Melchizedek priesthood, and the priesthood of the Jews, the Levitical priesthood. And it says in Hebrews 7, verse 23, "And there were many priests," meaning in the Levitical system, "because they were prevented by death from continuing." Okay, so the priests in the Levitical system couldn't hold office perpetually because they died, had to be replaced, there had to be a succession. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, or not transferable from one to another. Therefore, verse 25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. The writer of Hebrews is making this point. The priest in the temple could make intercession for the people, but the people might outlive him. He might die, and they still live. They still need an intercessor, but he's gone. He can't forever make intercession for them. He had to be replaced. But Jesus, he can save us all the way because he doesn't ever have to cease interceding for us. He can keep going as long as our life endures. He can keep going as long as their task requires. He is perpetually, unchangeably in office as our high priest and advocate, and he perpetually makes intercession for us because he lives forever. It's part of the eternality of Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same writer says later in the same book. In 2 Timothy 2, and verse 13, Paul said, well, I better read the two verses previous. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, here's an important thing to understand correctly, as opposed to understanding it incorrectly. A lot of people will take that verse, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, to mean that even if we depart from the faith, he'll still save us. It's not our faith, but his faithfulness that saves us, and therefore, even if we are faithless, that's okay. He's still faithful. We're still saved. That is a wrong understanding of what Paul is saying here. Paul has just said in verse 12, if we deny him, he'll deny us. That doesn't sound like we're saved. If we suffer, if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. He cannot deny himself, but he can deny us. It says in verse 13, he cannot deny himself, but verse 12 says he can deny us. So what does it mean when it says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful? What he's saying is this, if we don't believe, that doesn't change his veracity. That doesn't change his truthfulness, his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. What did he say do? Well, he said if we endure, he'll let us reign with him. What else did he say? If we deny him, he said he'll deny us. Do you believe it? Well, whether you do or not, it's true. You may be faithless. You may not believe that, but it's still true because he can't deny himself. He tells the truth. He says what he means, and he'll do what he said he'd do. He's faithful. Faithful to do what he promised and faithful to do what he threatened. To say if we are faithless, he remains faithful doesn't mean that he remains our, you know, he's going to keep saving us even though we've departed from the faith. It means he's going to do exactly what he said he would do. Deny us if we deny him. He's faithful. You can count on him to do what he said he'd do. He doesn't change. He remains the same even if people's opinions about him change. People may believe this or that or the other thing about him, but doesn't change anything about what he is. He's immutable. His character is unchanging. Now, there's several other attributes I need to talk about. We've talked about essentially three. We've talked about God being personal, invisible, and eternal. And under eternal, we've talked about him being immortal, indestructible, and immutable. Now we want to talk about some of the other unique traits of God. One of them is that he is omnipresent. Omnipresent. Now, all three of these remaining attributes begin with omni. They're omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And omni is a prefix that means all, or all-inclusive of all. So omnipresent means present entirely. All present. Everywhere present. Ubiquitous. Wherever you go, that's where he is. We see this, for example, in the mistake that Jonah made. If you look at the book of Jonah, it says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, that when Jonah heard the call to go to Nineveh, he did not want to do that. And so it says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go into the Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord, not a very smart choice. You can't get away from the presence of the Lord. And that's what he found out. He got out on the sea and God was there. He sent a storm. He jumped out of the boat to escape into the bottom of the sea and God was there. He sent a fish. God was wherever he wanted, needed to be to get Jonah. A little earlier, Amos chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 says, "Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea," as Jonah tried to do, "from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them." In other words, there's no place they can go to get away from God. If he wants them, he knows where to find them. And he's there. In fact, Amos is simply echoing, in all likelihood, an earlier writer of one of the Psalms, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. David wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell," or Sheol, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." These scriptures make it clear that wherever a man can go, God is there too. Sometimes it's hard to know how to state these concepts in ways that don't confuse people, like children. We always taught our children at a very early age that God is everywhere. And, you know, one of our children, I think it was Hannah, when she was very little, said, "Is God in the toilet too?" And, it's kind of hard to know how to answer that because I don't know that the Bible says that God is in the toilet. I don't know that God is so much occupying actual, cubic metric space. When we say God is everywhere, it certainly means that anywhere we are, He is there. And probably anywhere we're not, He is there too. I'm not sure that that's quite the same thing as saying He occupies space. I mean, air does, but I don't know if God does. There's air in the toilet as well as all around us. But when we say God is all around us, I don't know if it means that God is in all kinds of places, but, that He occupies that space. It's a mystery. He's a spirit. Spirits are not material, and it's hard to know exactly in what sense God is present. But He is present wherever I go. He's there. That much we can say for sure. And as such, the Bible teaches that He is, on one hand, the unseen witness of every transaction, of everything that is done. And the Christian who knows God and knows this about God knows that He is always being watched. That is, the Christian, the believer, he or she is always under surveillance, always being witnessed to all activities. Solomon used this fact as an incentive to his son to avoid fornication. Fornication is one of those things that when people do it, unless they're very brazen, they usually want to keep it a secret. It's a very private sin. And it's, in, I imagine, it kind of spoils the whole thing if it becomes public or if it is at the time public. And so people would be much less inclined to fall into that kind of sin if there was an audience, And yet that's what Solomon tells his son, is that there is an audience. And there always is an audience. And God is that audience. He says, after telling his son to avoid the immoral woman, he says in Proverbs 5:20, "For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." So, because God is everywhere, wherever you go, God is there. His eye is on you. He's pondering your path. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. And really, people are a lot less terrifying than God, in a way, when it comes to sin. People will cut you more slack than God cuts when it comes to sin, if the Bible is any indicator of God's opinions about sin. And therefore, knowing that God is the witness, the unseen witness, is one of the corollaries or one of the things that's related to the knowledge of God's omnipresence. And connected with that, not identical but almost identical in thought, is that he's the unseen eavesdropper in every situation. You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where the king of Syria was trying to find opportunities to ambush the king of Israel, but every time he laid a wait for him, Elisha the prophet told the king of Israel, don't go there because the king of Syria is laying in wait for you. Well, this got to be a pattern that the king of Syria noticed, so much so that he thought there must be someone, you know, there must be a leak in his intelligence system. And it says in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 6, then the king of Israel sent someone to the place where the man of God had told him, and he was warned, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, Elisha didn't have a bug planted in the king of Syria's, of Syria's bedroom. Elisha wasn't there listening, but how did Elisha know? Because Elisha was in touch with someone who was there listening. Everything the man said, even in his bedroom, in his private councils, his secret conspiracies, where he thought that only his trusted friends were able to hear, yet there was another eavesdropper that he was not aware of who could inform his prophets about it, and that was God. And we need to bear in mind, and I think Christians generally do, that God is watching and listening at all times, in all places, because he is omnipresent. But that also has a very comforting effect in knowing that he is our constant companion. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Wherever we may be, he is with us. It says that in Matthew 28:20. And a similar statement to that in Matthew 28:20. There's one in Hebrews 13:5 that says, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We read in the Old Testament how that Joseph lived in the promised land with his family, which is where God's presence was usually considered to be. But he was sold into slavery into Egypt and into Potiphar's house. But the Bible says, but the Lord was with him. And later on, he was falsely accused and put in prison in Egypt. And it says, but the Lord was with him. It keeps telling us that wherever he was, the Lord was with him. He was far from the promised land. He was in a pagan land. He was in a dungeon. But the Lord was with him. And the doctrine of the omnipresence of God is a comfort as well as something that keeps us on the straight and narrow, knowing that he's watching and listening, but that's comforting to those who are walking with him. A couple other traits we need to talk about quite briefly. One is that God is omnipotent or omnipotent. Omni means all and potent means powerful. He's all powerful. Now, to say that God is all powerful doesn't mean that God can do everything. There are things that God cannot do because they go against his own nature. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot deny himself. These statements are found in Scripture. To say he is all-powerful means that anything he wants to do, anything that is consistent with his nature and plans, he can do it. It doesn't mean that everything is really something he could do because some things would go too much against his nature. It's like I gave the illustration, I think, not too long ago. Can I kill my children? Well, physically I could do it. Even if they were bigger than me, I could do it in their sleep. But when they're little, I've got much more power than they have. Nothing they could do could prevent me from killing them, but I can't kill them. I can't do it. It's not that I lack the physical strength, it's that I lack the heart, the resolve, the will. There's nothing in my character that would permit it. It's not just a matter of strength, it's a matter of will. And I could not will it. I cannot violate who I am. And I could never, being who I am, will to hurt my children. And therefore, although the physical power is there, the lack of the will makes it impossible for me to do it. That's why it's impossible for God to lie. He doesn't ever want to lie. That's why it's impossible for God to sin. It goes against His will to sin. It goes against His nature. But to say He's all-powerful means that anything He purposes to do, He can do, and nothing can stop Him. He's absolutely limitless in His strength and in His power. And we could talk more about that. The Bible certainly says, you know, that nothing is impossible for Him. Nothing is too difficult for Him. There's many scriptures about that. We don't have actually the time to really look at all of those. But the Bible makes it clear, for example, that He created everything, and effortlessly. In Psalm 33, in verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Psalm 33, verse 6. In the same Psalm, verse 9 says, "For He spoke, and it was so, and He commanded, and it stood fast." God was able to create the universe by breathing, by speaking. The most effortless thing. That's how much power He has. The Bible also indicates that He maintains all things by His mighty power. In Hebrews 1:3, it says He maintains all things by the word of His power. Maintains, holds things together. That's an amazing feat to hold things together, because everything's made of atoms. And atoms in their nucleus have subatomic particles clustered together that have like charges. You know, those little particles that go around the nucleus of that atom are called electrons. They all have a negative electrical charge. But in the nucleus, there are protons and neutrons. The neutrons are neutral, but the protons have a positive electrical charge. Now, like charges repel each other. They don't attract. And therefore, there's no real understanding, even in physics, of why the nucleus of an atom holds together at all. The subatomic particles all have a positive charge, and they should repel each other, but they hold together. And sometimes physicists have talked about something called atomic glue or something that's a theoretical substance that holds them together. But if everything's made of atoms, what's atomic glue made of, you know, that holds the atoms together? Atomic glue does not exist. It is just a theorem. It is just a concept for whatever it is that keeps the atoms from just total fission, you know. And you know, when an atom splits, what that can do. You know, nuclear bombs have shown the power that's in the atom. If it would split, what kind of power holds it together and keeps it from splitting? Well, the Bible indicates that God holds all that together by the word of His power. God's power is infinitely greater than anything known to man. And apparently, in terms of ability to do whatever He wants, there is absolutely no limit to His power, except such as He puts upon Himself by His will. And there are some things that could never be His will, and therefore He could never do them. But apart from that, He is capable of doing anything He wants to. The final attribute of God to consider is omniscience. It's spelled omni with the word science. Science means knowledge, and therefore omniscience means all knowledge. God knows everything. The Bible indicates this in a number of ways, although we're not sure how He knows some things. We already said that He is omnipresent, and if He's everywhere at once, it's a given that He must be able to be aware of the things that are happening in His presence. The eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What He sees happening before Him in all places, He's aware of. But He's aware of more than that. I mean, if you were in every place at one time, you would know everything of that sort too. But He knows more. For example, He knows what's going on inside of the mind. He knows the will. He knows the heart. He knows the secret things that would not be known about someone if you were there. You wouldn't know them. In Psalm 139, again, there is some description of this total awareness in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I don't understand it. I don't understand how you can know so much about me. But I know it's true. And you know my thoughts afar off. You know my words before they're in my tongue. Now, this raises a particular question about God's foreknowledge that is often debated. I mean, omniscience. And that is His foreknowledge of things that haven't happened yet. It's a given that God knows everything that's happening because He's there. It's also a given that not only is He there to observe the visible, tangible things that we would observe if we were there, but He can see deeper into what's there. He can see not only what a person is saying, but what their motives are. He can see not only what they're doing, but why they're doing it and what they're thinking at the time. But there's another question. Can He see and does He know things that I have not done yet? Future things. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God knows future things. I'll just put it that way. There are many who believe, and I may be one of them, that God knows all future things. I'm not sure the Bible states that beyond controversy that He knows all future things, but it is basic, considered orthodox belief about God's attributes that He knows all things, including all future things. There are some who argue, however, that God doesn't know all future things. He knows such future things as can be caused or predicted. That if you shoot an arrow, and a computer could chart, you know, the level of strength with which you released the arrow and the speed at which it went and the angle it went, that a computer could predict the trajectory of the arrow and tell you where it will land and what course it will take getting there, because it's fairly determined by natural laws. Likewise, there are courses of events which, if you knew this happened and this happened, you could pretty much predict, this other chain of events will transpire. There are certainly things that God makes happen. God is sovereign and makes things happen. And He knows what He's going to make happen so that He doesn't have to surprise Himself about that. There are many future things God can predict, perhaps all future things. But there's one category of future things that is controversial, and where some Christians think one way and some another on it. And that is whether God knows all future moral choices that people will make. And the philosophical argument about this is that if God knows the choices I'm going to make, then I must make them the way that He knows I'll make them. I can't make them any other way, or else He didn't know. And it's a starting point for our reason that He knows. And if He knows, then it's got to happen the way that He knows it's going to happen. It can't happen some other way, or else He didn't know, right? He'd be wrong. Therefore, I'm not free to do anything except what He knows I'm going to do, and that His very knowledge of it determines it. This is one way this is argued. When one would confront such people with statements, well, don't you believe God knows all things? They would say, people who argue this, they would say, well, God knows all things that are knowable. He knows all things that exist, but a future event, it doesn't exist. It's not there. It's not something there to be known. And if it's a free choice of a moral agent, it might go one way or another, and therefore it can't even be absolutely predicted. It's not only something that doesn't exist, but it's something that its future existence can't even be predicted. As soon as it's fully predictable, it's unchangeable, it's determined. And it's therefore no longer free. So they argue that God's total knowledge of all future moral choices, if true, would eliminate the concept of human freedom. Logically, that sounds correct. The problem I have with it is that the Bible does teach the doctrine of human freedom and responsibility, gives people genuine options, but it also teaches that God knows future moral choices that people will make, some of them before they're even born. God knew what Cyrus would do and predicted it and named him 200 years before he was born, or 150 years before he was born, 200 years before he actually fulfilled the prophecy. God knew what Josiah would do 300 years before he was born and predicted it by name. In the book of Revelation, there were predictions about various, you know, people following the beast and going this way and that way, moral choices that they would make. And God apparently knew they'd make those moral choices. He was able to predict them. Moses was able to say to the Jews in Deuteronomy, I know that after my departing, you're going to depart from the Lord. I know you're going to do this. Was he just guessing? Was it an educated guess? And if so, he could have turned out wrong and proven to be a false prophet. But in fact, he didn't prove to be a false prophet. It was true. How did he know? The most perplexing of all instances for those who wish to argue that God doesn't know future moral choices of individuals is the case of Peter, whom Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Or before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And it happened. Each time that Peter had opportunity to confess Christ or deny him, he was making a moral choice. None of those moral choices had been made yet at the time that Jesus made the prediction, but they were made exactly in the manner that Jesus predicted. Now, did Jesus determine that Peter must do that? Did Peter have no freedom? Well, how could Peter feel responsible for it if he had no freedom? If he was just going out a predetermined way that he knew God ordained for him, why would he repent afterwards as he did? Why would he feel so ashamed? He obviously knew he would made his choices in moral freedom and was responsible for them. Therefore, we have a mystery. We have two prongs in tension. One is that God knows and can predict what people do, even moral choices they will make. The other is that people make them freely without being determined by God. And therefore, we have to conclude, it seems to me, that God knows without determining. Now, philosophically, we might say, if it's known, then it's determined. But that doesn't say who determined it. You can know something's going to happen without you being the one that determined it. It may be somehow determined by your knowing it, but it's not determined by you choosing it or making it happen. It may be determined by other people's actions. You can see it coming. You can see that kid's about ready to take that last step over the cliff, and you know it's going to happen, but you're not responsible. They're doing the actions. And in some way or another, and the Bible does not tell us how, it's part of the attributes of God. God knows what people will do. He's not taken by surprise by them. But he does not know in such a way as to cause or determine everything that people do, because people retain the freedom and the responsibility for their own moral choices. And therefore, we conclude our discussion of the omniscience of God as well as the other attributes. There's certainly more to be said, but not more time to say it in. And so we need to conclude there. But these are the objective, non-ethical characteristics of God. In the next time, we will talk about his character, what we call the ethical characteristics of God.